We're going to jump back into 2 Peter. We took a diversion last week. Last week I looked at Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47 in connection with our new members. We looked at the true church, the healthy church, but we have been going through 2 Peter for the last several months, which is becoming a very unique look at a letter that was written for a particular purpose in 2,000 years ago and finds its way to our pulpit again today as we look at chapter 2, verse 10 through 22. I'm going to ask you, in the bulletin, you've got a whole insert inside. You see that? Because it was kind of, I'm not going to preach on all that, but we're going to read it all because I want you to get the full context of our text. If you were to just read this text all by itself, which some of you may be doing today, you'll wonder, what on earth is that talking about? So we'll read it first, and then we'll look back. So do stand. And we're going to read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, all the way through 22. So you can read this. I'm going to go off this sheet because I'm making sure we're on the same page if you have it. And just as a little bit of background before we go, in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, Peter has been exhorting the Christians to live a life that is worthy of the name they've been given, of Christians, and to make every effort to make their salvation sure by trusting the word of God and by obeying the word of God. So Peter is keen to make sure that the people he's writing to are solid in the faith. And he's saying that because in chapter 2 now he's going to give the description of why he's even writing the letter, that there were false teachers who came in amongst the church, even the early church, as they did in the times of the Old Testament. When the two prophets arose, false prophets arose. And as he says, they will continue to do so both today and until Christ comes back. It's just a reality that we'll have false teachers. So in chapter 2, Peter is describing these false teachers because he wants to warn them. And as we read it, you may think, wow, this is kind of harsh. This is like over the top. This is mean. But it isn't. This is God's description through Peter of the present danger of those who distort the gospel of Christ, not just by their teaching, false teachings, but by their lifestyles, which are an abomination to the gospel. So let's read. We're starting off at 10b. This is description of these false teachers against whom we must be aware and certainly not become like. So let's read together. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let's pray. Lord, this is truly a strong word against false teachers. And Lord, we know that Peter was making a distinct separation between them and the Christians he was writing to. And yet, Lord, we know that as extreme as this is, that we are capable of such things ourselves. So lest we become arrogant and naive, may we learn what you want us to learn today from this passage of Scripture, which is the very Word of God spoken through the Apostle Peter to us today. So help us now, Lord, to attend to your Word. I pray for the kids as they also have their time in junior church, and for all that we do today, Lord, that we may be reminded even now as we look at this kind of dark passage that you that we are able to see it in the context of the whole light of Scripture and rejoice that you are a sovereign God who is in control and who watches over us and redeems us and protects us and upholds us by your Spirit and by your Word and through your church. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. That was quite a passage of Scripture to read, wasn't it? Scathing words from Peter, and inappropriate words. They weren't out of turn. They weren't embellished. They were and are accurate of what was a real present danger in the New Testament church, as it was in the Old Testament time of the prophets, and which remains so today, wherever the true gospel of Christ is preached. We can be sure that the enemy of the Gospels, and even false teachers, will be there. Not only on the outsides of the church, but actually, what's the point? It's within the church, within the visible church. These are those who are here to cause damage. And yet, one of the things we mentioned a couple of weeks ago is that through all this, though it would be better if they weren't there in our estimation, God is sovereign. And yet he even uses even these people in his own immaculate way to bring about glory to his name. So Peter is adamant in the whole letter that believers strive to make their salvation sure. And he encourages them to do that by the character of their life that builds upon the teaching that they've had. We've said throughout this letter that belief and doctrine leads to behavior. They have to match, right? What we believe has to, we have to walk the talk. It has to be accurate. And we build upon the sure foundation of the Word of God and the testimony of the apostles. And the reason that Peter is writing this is because of the very real and present threat of false teachers who lead, it says, many astray. Not just a few. They have followers, and many are led astray, so they no longer follow the way of truth, but they follow the way of error. And the result of that is destruction. This whole chapter 2 is, it talks a lot about judgment and destruction, and gloomy darkness and chains and dungeons and things. So it gives us the first, right off the bat, it tells us, and with the rest of the Word of God, that God is a holy, loving, just, merciful God who is also the judge of the world. He's a God of wrath, and he takes sin seriously. We know he took sin seriously because he sent his Son to die on the cross for our sin, that we may not perish but have eternal life. Now, in verses 1 through 9, which we didn't read, if you have chapter 2 of your Bible open, you can just read it over and even read it later on today. Peter has started to paint a portrait of false teachers and their certain destruction. And last time we considered the truths that, remember, it was like an if, God has done this scenario, then God will do this. If God had not spared the ancient world, if God had not spared Sodom and Gomorrah, if God had not spared the fallen angels, but sent them into judgment, but passed judgment upon them through the flood and through the fire and brimstone from heaven, if he had not spared them, then he won't spare unrighteous people today and also through the judgment. But in amongst that words of judgment, he also throws out the hope that we have, that in that judgment he also saved Noah and his family from the flood, and he also rescued Lot from the judgment. And at the end of verse 9 in chapter 2, it says, so the thought is, if the Lord did not spare all these people, if the Lord did not spare, but saved Noah and saved Lot, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to do two things. He knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And secondly, he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Then in verse 10, he says, and especially, that he's focusing in on an unspecial group of people, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So this verse 10a, the part we're looking at is bold and willful. The verse right before gives us a foundation for our passage today, as it focuses on these people that he is concerned about. And he says they are marked by two traits. Two traits that are marked, not the only traits, but they are marked by two distinct traits. One is that they indulge in the lust of defiling passion. That is, they are given over to sexual immorality. That's the real sense. It's a sexual perversion, a sexual immorality. That's one distinct trait of these false teachers. And the second one was, and they despise authority. You see that at the end of verse 10. They despise authority. Ultimately, it is the authority of Jesus Christ as Lord that they deny and despise, even though they profess him. But they deny him by their behavior. And so they are a law unto themselves, so to speak, even twisting the very word of God to fit their own desires. So those are the two traits that Peter is going to pick out from this passage we just read to really put us on alert, to be aware, to be on guard that they are present in the church, that we need to recognize them, and we need to guard against them, and also not become like them. Because the propensity for this is in all of us. So in verses 10, if you want to break this down, for you take notes, verse 10b, which is where we're going to start, to 13 A, he expands how they despise authority. And then from 13b to 16, he seems to refer more to the first trait, which is their immorality, and what that will lead them to and others. And then we're going to save the rest of that passage for next week, but I wanted you to see the whole context. And here, as we look at this passage, here's some attitudes that we must develop as we consider this description. We mentioned these last time. In reading passages like this, it's easy to get this self-righteous thing going. But we need to guard against that and say, let God be judge of people. And let us be aware of their subtle deceptions and do not be led astray by them. So let God be judge and not get led astray. And the second thing, or the main thing, is which is what Peter wants the whole letter. If you want to say what is Peter getting at in 2 Peter? Why is he writing at all? What is it? What does he really want us to take home? What is the single thing he wants us to take home? And I've mentioned this over and over again. We're going to mention it again. If you turn to the end of 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 18, this is why Peter is writing all this. This is what he wants for believers, even in the midst of pressure from outside the church and pressure from within the church. He wants the people in the church to what? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see that in chapter 3, verse 18. That's how he brings it all. And then he says, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. That's why, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Which means staying away from the falsehoods that are also rampant and prevalent in the very church which Christ is building. So let's take a look at these people who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and who despise authority and are a very real threat to the health and maturity of the church, both individually and collectively, if we don't recognize them. And note, as you go through this list, if you notice words, the word they is just used often. They, it's all over the place. And what Peter is saying, he's purposely separating us from them, not because we're any better, but because we are righteous in Christ, and that they are not, and yet they mingle. So look at how many ways they are described. There's about 7 or 8 ways they're described in our passage today. Peter starts off by saying this: bold and willful. Bold and willful. Now, it's okay to be bold, isn't it? Isn't it? Even as a Christian, it's okay to be bold. In fact, Paul asked for boldness. Pray that I may be bold as I declare the gospel. So being bold is okay. But what this text says, it's bold and willful. It's like two words making one. And a better or another description would be bold and arrogant. Or if you like alliterations, one person said arrogant audacity. It's kind of stronger. These particular teachers who profess to be teachers and leaders, they are in essence arrogant and audacious. They are, and this is shown by a particular way that they regard angels, both fallen and pure. Bold and willful, like arrogant and audacious, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. It's talking of angels. It goes on to say, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Here you have this recognition of the angelic realm. And we know we have fallen angels and we have ministering angels. And he's saying that a tendency of these false teachers, because of their arrogant audacity, is that they do not tremble, and they will speak judgment and blasphemy against angels, against Satan and his demons. And they won't think anything of it. They are unaware of the might and power of this demonic influence on the world. And he goes on to say that even angels, that this is those who haven't fallen, the ministering angels, though greater in might and power, they don't pronounce a blasphemous judgment against these angels. They leave that to the Lord, right? Look at Jude 8. Turn right before Revelation, which Jude is the corresponding letter written probably at the same time or for the same purpose. Jude is only one chapter. Yet in like manner, these people, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." He left that judgment for the Lord to rebuke. Trademark of false teachers is there's no trembling before even Satan himself and his demons, but they show flagrant misconduct. They fail to recognize the might and power of Satan's forces on earth. There's this line you've heard, fools rush in where what? Angels dare to tread. But it's like where angels fear to tread, they don't care. I was given a tape many years ago, a conference tape by someone, well-meaning, of a conference down in Southern California that was given to healing and demonic stuff and just to be aware of this. And I listened to this tape, and as I listened to it, I couldn't believe that I was listening to this garbage. It was a tape of a teacher. I didn't see it. I'm glad I didn't actually see it. It's one of those old cassette tapes. And the speaker, it was a classroom setting, and he said he told the class what was going to happen in the class today, that they were basically going to study what healing is and casting out demons. And then he pronounced before the class, and that, he said, at the end of the class today, we're going to spend some time actually casting out demons. So, because I'm pretty sure that probably in our room today, there's probably some of you who are kind of beset by some demonic influence, and you've got some demons that need to be cast out. So we'll spend some time at the end just casting out some demons. I listened on, and sure enough, that's what they did. Okay, now we're going to do some of what we said. Let's put this into practice. And he had, within a few minutes, he had people wailing in the class. And he started identifying these demons and calling them out. And he called them out as if they were little kids. Come on. Oh, yeah, you spirit of whatever it was. Come on. Get out of here. Get out. It was horrible. Unbelievable. And he was doing this in the name of God. He was doing this in the name of Christ. He didn't tremble at all at the glorious ones. Fallen from glory, but still created by God, and still having a sense of power and presence and might. Isn't that amazing? It's just like unbelievable. The arrogant audacity that I was listening to was just stunning. And it was just, it's a classic case of this, is when I looked at this, that just came to me. That's about 10 years ago I heard that, and I just couldn't believe that those things really happened. But I'm glad I heard it, because it does. And the amazing thing is there are people who were going for it and falling for it in the classroom. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But he goes on in verse 12, but these, and he explains again what they're like, these false teachers, these arrogant, audacious people who are ministering in the church, they are like what? Irrational animals or brute beasts. Creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. And then here's the judgment that Peter puts upon these people. Will also be, what? Destroyed in their destruction. They are likened to beasts, irrational animals, unreasoning creatures who are driven by instinct for day-to-day living, right? There's nothing wrong. That's what animals do. They're just driven by instinct to survive. Yet it is not in their living that Peter is likening them to, as much as in their dying. And it catches on a phrase that in those days when the animals were looked upon as they were born to be hunted and destroyed. Just to be slaughtered, because that's what the animals were, food, as they are today. But it was just more, I guess, more, it was just the same. Animals were born to be destroyed. It was in their dying They were to be, in their dying, they are likened to the beasts who are hunted by man and slaughtered, born to be caught and destroyed. But here's the thing, man was not born to be caught and destroyed. We weren't born just to be like animals. We were born for freedom and with spiritual knowledge in full reliance upon God, weren't we? That's what we were created to do. To have an understanding that we are creatures, we have a creator, and we are free to live under his full reliance and acknowledging him in worship. But this is where total depravity is evidence, isn't it? Total depravity is evident in their blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, even though they have been given the powers of reasoning and intelligence and even an awareness of spiritual things. They despise it. Their arrogance transgresses the limits that God has set for them. So it makes one think how far man has fallen. They are like these false teachers described as like brute beasts. And what will result from their behavior? They will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering, he says, verse 13, suffering wrong as the wages for their wrongdoing. Having harmed others, they will in turn receive their just reward, which is harm. Think of Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is what? Is death. That's what they're going to receive. They will receive the wages that they deserve, having harmed others. So let's have an attitude check already, lest we become judgmental and say, oh, I'm glad I'm not like them. His grace and his mercy and his love protect us from going this way, doesn't it? We may think, well, I'm not that extreme. I'm not that far. Well, you don't have to be that far. We just have to be off the way of truth. And yet Peter is very, very, he's not looking at the church as being like this. He said, this is not you. You are in chapter 1, remember? You're chapter 1 Christians. This chapter 2 stuff is not where you want to belong. Even though people like this are amongst you, you need to recognize them and respond accordingly. So a point of application. Let us not be bold and willful about anything. Let us not be arrogant or audacious about anything. Let's not treat lightly this spiritual realm that exists. Ephesians 6, I was led to think of Ephesians 6 with Paul giving the reality of the world that we live in. One which the enemy doesn't want us to be aware of. Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And he goes on to say, therefore put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the devil's schemes. So having spoken first and of this, the way that they despise authority. Now he turns to the area of life where the denial of Christ's rule in their life is glaringly obvious. He says back in 2 Peter 2:10, they especially those who indulge in lust, defiling passion, and despise authority. So it's in the realm of indulging in the lust of defiling passion. What do? It goes on to say in verse 13b, look at 13b on your sheet. They count it pleasure to revel, in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady salt. We'll stop there. This is a glaring description of these people. They demonstrate a warped sense of pleasure, reveling in behavior that most people do under the cover of darkness because they know it is wrong. But this type of behavior is what should be shameful is shameless. They are just bold and arrogant, not only in despising authority, but even in the way they seek pleasure. And it shows that they are self-seeking pleasure. They are hedonists. They're not worshippers of God. They're worshippers of pleasure. And they go after it hard. In the daytime. Broad daylight. Now, pleasure and daylight are good things, aren't they? They're from God. But when pleasure and daily are pressed into the service of sin, which is what is happening here, then we've got a different picture going on. They are an insult to the grace of God. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes. He doesn't say they have spots. And they have blemishes. They are blots and blemishes. They're not stained with blots. They just are stains. They are blemishes. This is corruption in the core. There is nothing good in them. It's like these are, we talk about total depravity. This is those who have been given over, as in Romans chapter 1. When God, because they would not worship the Creator, but worship the creature. And they were just given over to depravity. And note, this is the opposite. If you turn over your page in your Bible to chapter 3, verse 14, this is the opposite of what Peter is calling us to be. This is how he's going to quote the final paragraph of chapter 3. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, the day of the Lord, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. We are to be without spot and blemish. Notice back in 2 Peter 2. They do not do this reveling, by themselves or with their own kind, but their flagrant misconduct is carried out with others. Even in the midst, so they revel in their deceptions. What? While they feast with you. They don't do it by themselves or with their own kind only. They do it in the company of the saints. And they could even do it in the presence of. There's the thought of maybe there was you've heard of a love feast, which it was a pure feast of fellowship. But some amongst them would take part in that, even to the point of taking the Lord's Supper at the end of the love feast, is the thought. And they would be part of that while all the time reveling in their deceptions. And then we come to their most serious offense, probably, along with the despising authority. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They look for an adulteress with whom they might commit adultery, and it is insatiable. There's just a sexual perversion that is rampant amongst them. And they look for those with whom they can actually commit adultery with. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5:22, but you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. And he says, but I tell you this on the higher level, even if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Now men look at that and go, oh no, sinner. And we're convicted of that. And it puts a guard against our heart. Job said, I've determined in my heart not to look at a woman with lust in his heart. He put a guard over his eyes. There was a conviction that the temptation was there. But there's also the conviction, a good conviction. These aren't bothered by it. There is no sense of conviction or shame. That's who they are. They're not struggling with it. This is what they're like. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. This is a pretty despicable picture here, isn't it? They have no repentance, no conviction of wrongdoing, as they ought. And here they are. You see why Peter is serious about this description. It takes a whole chapter. They entice unsteady souls. They have victims. Unsteady, those who have barely escaped the corruption that is in the world, who are just leaning in on Christ. And those are the ones they entice away. Those whom they should be making steady, they take away. They lead astray. Insatiable for sin. And they do all this under the pretense of teaching the Word of God. What else accompanies such behavior? Because you have this, when you have this insatiable lust for sin and this despising of authority, that's not all there is. Well, there's another category that is now explained by Peter. They have hearts what? Trained in greed. They have this lust, often for power, for sex, and for money or things and possessions. They have hearts trained. It's like a gymnastic term. It's as if they were in training for it. That's their preoccupation. It's a gainful pursuit for themselves. An insatiable desire for sin. And what is the result of this? What a horrible description. Accursed children. Not children of the light, not children of God, but children of darkness, children of the devil, children of wrath. They are directly violating the very commandments of God they profess to hold up. Thou shalt not commit adultery, commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet, covet. And they do so under the guise of God. But what is the end? The end is accursed children, not children of blessings. That comes with faithful obedience, but children of wrath. It's important to understand here that in this passage, Peter is not describing pagans. That is, those who have never even heard the gospel. He's not describing Christians either. He's describing those whom we would call apostate. Those who have once heard the gospel of Christ. R.C. Sproul said it this way: one cannot apostatize apart from having made a profession of faith to begin with. They are people who join the church for every reason except the right one. They were never true believers. They are unbelievers in the midst of believers. And they will sooner or later depart from the presence of the church. As John tells us in his letter, 1 John 2, I'll read it to you. 1 John 2, 19, speaking of those who have the spirit of Antichrist. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out. Right, so Peter is talking about, he's not talking about people who have never really heard the gospel. He's not talking about those who have truly received the gospel and have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. But those who made a profession, having heard the word, said, I'm in, I'm saved, and then raised up into positions of leadership and show themselves to be none of that. And in the passage which we'll look at next week, Peter's going to say their condition is worse. It would have been better, what, if they had never known. Hence the great responsibility we have in handling the gospel, isn't it? This should be enough to put a healthy fear, does it? Puts a healthy fear in my heart. This is pretty hard because I know my heart. I know I'm a sinner, capable of these things. And Satan wants me to believe that. And even like singing those songs today, it's awesome just to be reminded again by singing that. That's who I am. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I can, in the strong name of Jesus, by the blood of the Lamb, we are able to triumph. We are able to stand. Because there's a warfare. False teachers, they don't recognize that. They're all very earth-based. They live for here and now, and they teach their followers to live for here and now. It's not an eternal-based ministry. And then he goes on to make it more clear in our text in verse 15. This is what they have done. Forsaking what? The right way. That means they appear to be on the right way, but they have forsaken it. Forsaking the right way, they have what? Gone astray. That's what you do if you're going on the right way, following Christ, and you go off. You forsake it. You're going the wrong way. Which is where we need to repent and turn around and get back on the way. These don't. And they take many with them. And then Peter uses that. He reaches back to a common Old Testament story. They have followed the way of Balaam. I was going to ask Jason to come up at this time and give a 40-minute lecture on Balaam from our Sunday school we did a few months ago. It was a great study. And I don't have that time. And I just love the way that was. But look how Peter describes it. We're not going to get into the whole story. It's not the time. But he says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. Was it Balaam? I'm not sure. The son of Beor, who what? This is the point about Balaam. Who loved what? Gain from wrongdoing. Balaam was a prophet who was called by Balak to come and curse Israel. The armies of Israel were there, and the enemies came and they were going to attack the armies of Israel. And Balak, the king, wanted a prophecy he hired Balaam, a prophet, wasn't a true prophet, to come and pronounce curses on Israel so that they could go in and beat him up and win. And what happens in this story, you can read it for yourself in Numbers 22 through 24. It's how Balaam was used by God to eventually bless Israel. But it shows in the whole story how his heart was trained in unrighteousness. He was forsaken the right way. Even though he had a revelation from God, which it goes on to say here, they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Why? Because he was going to be paid to curse Israel. But in his heart, God told him, no, you won't curse Israel, you'll bless Israel. And he did eventually. But the part we know about the story is this. But he was rebuked for his own transgression. How? A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Just got to go read that story for yourself. It's just amazing. Here was Balaam, thinking he was something, and was totally unaware of the spiritual realm that was happening. And he thought he didn't tremble. He wasn't trembling in the presence of God, even though he knew God had constrained him to not say what he was paid to say, but to say to bless rather than curse. And it took a donkey, the donkey that he had ridden on all his life, to not let him go the way that he wanted to go. Why? Because the angel of the Lord stood before him in the path. And he was unable to see. the reality of what was really going on. He loved gain from wrongdoing. If you were to read on with the story, you'll see that after this experience, Balaam didn't change. He went back to where he'd come from. And eventually, in Numbers 31, 6, I think it was, he was actually killed by the sword by the Israelites. So he is unchanged by what he saw here. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Why did Peter cite Balaam? What he's doing, I believe, he's comparing the insensitivity, the ignorance of Balaam with these false teachers. He's blind, he's ignorant in regard to the spiritual event happening, and it leads what to his own destruction. Also, I think Peter cites Balaam to reveal God's intervention in causing Balaam ultimately to bless Israel anyway. And also, I think, thirdly, to give us believers this assurance that God will protect his people. Because by constraining the madness of the prophet, right, God constrained the madness of the prophet, Israel was spared. And Israel had victory. They know the right way. They have forsaken it. In verse 17, if you read the last part, we'll look at this transitioning into next week. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. That's a pretty bleak description of someone. We'll look at that more next week. But here's the last part. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. This is a consistent theme through chapter 2. In contrast to the blessed hope that believers have, isn't it? Tremendous contrast between light and darkness. So what should we do with this passage as we just wrap it up for today? I think one of the one thing above all that want you to take from this is let us never despise or take for granted the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us, that has been credited to us. Right? But for the grace of God, there we go. Maybe not in exactly the same way as these are described. You may not be bold and arrogant, eyes full of adultery, hearts trained in greed, despising authority, all those things. That may not be that bad, but you are, really, apart from the grace of God, right? We're all condemned under God. Romans, read Romans chapter 1 through 3. That's where we are. We have all sinned and fall way short of the glory of God. And yet God in his mercy and his love has redeemed us through Christ alone. Not because of our own righteousness. Not because we got our act together. But because Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for the unrighteous ones, us. That we may be these people in chapter 1 who, having been given the gift of faith, may add to faith those qualities, those virtue and kindness and gentleness and steadfastness and brotherly kindness and love. Trusting the word of God, the pure word of God, which we have, and not falling prey to false prophets, false teachers, not being led astray, but rather growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That we become stable. You may have, you may still, we've said this before, you may have been the victim of false teaching. Or there's a lot of people who don't go to church today. He won't even ever go to a church again It's just they've crossed off things to do, find God, because they've been waylaid by false teachers and false prophets. And they said, well, that's what it's all about. Forget it. Do something else. Right? You probably all know people like that. They're just not interested in God. And it's because they've missed Christ of the Word, because they've looked at men. Let's pick on men, because this is what this is talking about. Who have given them every reason not to believe. Now, ultimately, they're still responsible before God. It's not a good excuse. Right? At the judgment, people can't say, well, why didn't you take God seriously or come to Christ? Well, I knew this church that was fake. That's still not an excuse. But we have to be aware that in this world, there are, as there were before, there is now, there will still be this type of attack against the true gospel of Christ. And we need to be on guard against it by growing in the knowledge of God, of Christ through his word, and holding one another accountable. This is a sobering passage of scripture. That's why the gospel of Christ needs to be preached, whether it be here in Pacifica or in Japan, as you help the churches there again in Japan, that the gospel that is preached to those not yet Christians is the full gospel of Christ, not watered down, but one that is absolutely solid, holding high the cross of Christ and the reality of the judgment that is to come. Let's pray and ask the Lord to work this word more and more into our hearts wherever we are found this morning. Father, this passage of scripture is seriously hard, because it really describes what happens to those who have heard the word of truth and appear to have grasped it and are following the way of Christ, and then forsake it for love of lesser things than you. And Lord, we stand here today professing our love for you and our gratitude for you, and yet we also know that in our hearts there is that sin that can waylay us. So Lord, we ask that you cause in us a deeper conviction of sin, deeper conviction, hatred of sin, and a higher love for Christ and his work and his person. Lord, have mercy on us. Protect our church. Protect this nation. Protect this world from the assault of falsehood and hedonistic pursuits, even in the name of Christ. And Lord, help us to be a light in a dark place. Have mercy on us, Lord. We give you all the praise and all the glory, for it is in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.